The reading is taken from 1 Timothy chapter 2, which can be found on page 1194 of the Church Bibles. We begin reading at verse 8. I desire, then, that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarrelling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control.
Well, let's pray together, shall we, and ask for God's help to hear his word rightly. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you formed this created order by speaking. And thank you that you sustain us moment by moment through your word, your command. And so we pray that you would grant to us humility to sit under your word rightly, understanding by your spirit, and a willingness to do what you say. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you can see from the reading that we're going to be studying the roles of men and women within the church as part of our series in 1 Timothy this morning. And the passage we're looking at has been the subject of gallons of printer's ink. It is at the centre of discussions concerning the scope of women's ministry within the Church of England. Some who would want to disregard the teaching of this passage altogether suggest that it doesn't carry any weight for the church today. And I want to suggest straight away that we're not free to do that, simply picking the bits of the Bible we like or that our culture agrees with. Others hold that the teaching of this passage is specific simply to the immediate situation into which Paul is writing to Timothy there in first century Ephesus. And I'll have something to say about that later on. But to be sure, we are charting some fairly choppy waters this morning. And just as Mark O'Donoghue said last week, we are walking a tightrope and there are sharks on every side. I just hope there aren't too many in the congregation. Let me say I'm absolutely up for questions, and we will try and have a question time at some point in the next few weeks. I will loiter at the front for anybody who wants to ask me questions, particularly on how this works out in practice. But as we begin, I'm very eager that we hold 1 Timothy 2 within the framework of Paul's letter as a whole. So if you've been with us through the series, you'll remember that Paul wants Timothy to correct the error of false teaching elders that has begun within the church of Ephesus. Chapter 1, verse 3, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. The nature of the false teaching is speculative theology, exclusivist theology, and super strict theology. We'll come back to that again when we resume our series in July. I was looking through some old notes of mine from a series of lectures given on this letter by Dick Lucas, my predecessor here, and he described the heresy as a spiritual narrowness, a heretical exclusivism. Paul's aim, therefore, has been not only to correct the theology of the churches in Ephesus, but also to ensure that what they did when they met together reflected the character of God, pure and holy, because God is pure and holy. A godly church in behavior. So chapter 2, verse 2, peaceable, quiet, godly, dignified. But with a clear theology and a practice as we meet together and in our own independent households, that is, makes the church fit for purpose to take the gospel of God to the whole world. Now, to that end, you may have heard it said that chapter 3, verse 14 is, if you like, the key for the whole letter, where Paul says in chapter 3, verse 14, 15, and 16, you see there at the end of verse 15, that the church of the living God is a pillar and buttress of the truth. And there is some real truth in that. We should not only believe the truth of the gospel, but also live it out in lives of godly purity that bring glory to God. We are, if you like, the pillar and buttress today, in today's world, of the truth that God has made known in his gospel. I think we can take that verse as the key to the letter, but only if we remember that the truth of the gospel, for which we are the pillar and buttress, is a truth that causes us to be concerned for the whole world, for the salvation of all, because there is one God, one mediator, and the one God wants all men to be saved. So I want to suggest a single focus for the church with a dual perspective. The single focus is God. The dual perspective will be on ourselves to ensure that we are living godly and upright lives, but also on the lost world. Because if you believe the gospel of the living God, the very character of God will cause us to want to pray for all people and be concerned for the whole world, because God has that written into his very character. Well, that's where we've got to so far. Now Paul turns to address the men and the women of the churches in Ephesus. First, men and their prayer life. Paul wants a church that is filled with what I'm calling heavenly men. I desire then, chapter 2, verse 8, that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarrelling. The then, or the therefore, I desire therefore, or verse 8, shows that this verse is connected to the previous section that we were looking at last week, where Paul has been stressing the love of God for the whole world. God wants all people to be saved, verse 3. God is the only God of all people. There is one God. He made them all, verse 4. God has given his Son as the sole mediator, who alone has made a sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, verses 4 and 5. So when we meet together, everywhere we meet together, men should pray. The whole passage is impregnated with God's concern for the whole world. He wants that concern to be reflected within the church, and therefore, he says, I desire, therefore, given the character of God, that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarrelling. There are three things that are going to prevent us praying when we meet together. Anger and disputation will prevent us praying if we're so cross with each other, or so eager to prove our point or make our point that we end up in endless discussion. And lack of holiness or godliness will render our prayers a sham. So I need to address the blokes in the congregation. We need to ensure that there is no hint of quarrelsome disputation amongst us, that we do not allow the seed of anger to take root amongst us. I think anger can be a peculiarly male problem. Of course, women get angry, but it's not for nothing that it's called grumpy old men. Or should I say, we're called grumpy old men. We need, therefore, to have long fuses, pure and godly lives, and generous hearts. The psalmist writes, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who will stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." Now, of course, our hands and our hearts have been made clean and pure by the gospel of Jesus Christ, who has purified us. But that needs to be reflected in our ongoing behavior. And the one thing that will turn our prayer into a hypocritical sham and will actually prevent us blokes from praying at all is lack of godliness, anger amongst us, and a disputatious spirit. It's very easy, isn't it, to hang on. Somebody slights you, somebody says something you're upset by, and it's very easy to be coming back to the meeting time after time after time wanting to prove your point. Because deep down there is a hidden anger and resentment. And Paul says that is going to stop us blokes from doing what we should be doing, praying. Notice that Paul's desire is that men should pray. Now, the point is not that women should not pray, but the expectation is that we men should be praying and that the churches should be led by praying men. As for holding hands in the air, allow me to quote from John Stott, "Bodily postures and gestures in prayer are cultural, and a wide range of variations occur in Scripture." So if you want to hold your hands in the air when we're praying, that's fine by me. Very happy if you do that, it doesn't bother me. It happens in the Bible, it's not unbiblical. But our norm here is that we don't, so it's up to you. Let me talk then to us men. I have given thanks this week to God that we have so many godly men who do this at St. Helens. It is God's desire in a church that is fit for purpose that us blokes fulfill our role. Is this speaker singing a bit? Can you hear some whistling, or is it my problem? Can you just adjust that, Martin, if you think I haven't gone completely batty? Thank you. Men, it's God's desire that we fulfill our role. And it needs to be true in our homes as much as in our church, in our flat shares. One travelling speaker staying with us recently commented that in all the homes he stayed in, it was very rare for the men to lead the prayers of the household. Frequently it was the wife and the mother. Paul's assumption seems to be that we should be doing it. Janet tells me, Janet is my wife, that many of the women she talks to, on a much wider than just St. Helens scale, long for their husbands to be taking the initiative in leading the home. If only they would. And it may be that some of us need to be challenged, and some of us blokes need to repent and need to change our practice. If you don't take a lead in leading your family in prayer, God would want you to do it. And do talk about it. I mean, talk to some of your friends. Come and talk to me about how do you go about doing it? How do you adjust this thing that has gone wrong in the household? And I take it in every place means in every place, in the workplace where the Christians gather, men should be taking the lead to pray for all people. In the house group and the small group, in the church family, in every place where Christians gather, men should be, not that women shouldn't pray, but men should be praying. And the picture of the church that has it, that it's made up of a bunch of little old ladies praying with no men there, is an ungodly picture. It's wrong. Heavenly men. Secondly, the church that is fit for purpose should be made up of what I'm calling here, slightly tongue-in-cheek, well-dressed women. Verse 9. Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let me say immediately that the apparel, which is clothing of verse 9, is the clothing of good works, modesty and self-control. So Paul's desire is that the women engage in the gospel warfare of the church by being properly dressed in that sense. And I think it's fair to say that there was something of an issue with some of the women in Ephesus at this point. why else does Paul start by talking to the women about their clothing? We read from Acts 19 that Ephesus was the centre of a cult of the great goddess Artemis. It was a cult of the feminine, and some have suggested that that cult was highly feminist in Ephesus. Certainly by the time we get to chapter 5, verse 6, we can see that some of the women in the churches in Ephesus were engaged in a kind of self-indulgent, riotous living for personal gratification. And by chapter 5, verse 13, Paul is correcting the women against the kind of empty, godless chatter that the false teachers were engaging in. And that is, I think, why Paul turns in verse 9 and 10 to talk about plaited hair, gold jewellery, precious stones, and silk dresses, or whatever it is that costly apparel is. Now, that is certainly backed up by what we know of the first century fashion parades. So, quote, elaborate hairstyles were then fashionable amongst the wealthy, as also were the styles worn by the courtesans, that's posh prostitutes. The sculpture and literature of the period make it clear that women often wore their hair in enormously elaborate arrangements, a little bit like Marge in The Simpsons, with enormously elaborate arrangements. I've written down brains and curls interwoven, but it can't be that, can it? My notes must be wrong. With hair in enormously elaborate arrangements, with braids and curls interwoven, or piled high like towers and decorated with gems and gold pearls, and the courtesans wore their hair in numerous small pendant braids with gold droplets. So the idea that, at chapter 5, some of the women were engaged in this kind of riotous living and were dressing to match really does fit, I think, with why Paul turns to speak immediately about dress when he's just been talking to the blokes about prayer. It does look as if some of the women, in coming to Christ in Ephesus, had not reformed their behaviour and were dressing to match. And so, says Paul, don't look to make a statement about yourself by what you wear. Don't dress like the loose women of your culture, the courtesans, the self-indulgent women of chapter 5, the prima donnas of the Artemis cult. Clothe yourselves, women, with the apparel of modesty, self-control, and what is fitting for women who profess godliness with good works. Now, I'm conscious that you could, if you wish, take exception with the way I have said that. Let me assure you, I am not suggesting some kind of St. Helens dress code. And there have been times when churches have got into that. When my mother first went down to work on our farm in Cornwall, all the women locally wore long skirts, and it was considered scandalous to wear trousers. That was put a stop to when she was helping clean out a long barn, and a rat ran the length of the barn and took shelter under her long skirt without her noticing. It was dealt with anyway. But from that point on, from that point on, that ceased on our particular part of the West Country. But we're not suggesting some kind of monochrome dress code for the church. The issue has to do with showing off. We're seeking to dress in a sexually seductive manner. The issue has to do with getting up in the morning and looking through the wardrobe and saying, today I'm going to put on good works. That's going to be my clothing. The point is that women is not that women shouldn't dress well, or that there should be a monochrome, dull, regimented dress code. It has to do with attitude and approach and a deep concern for good works. And Paul lists some of the good works in chapter 5, verse 10, which is a far from exhaustive list. It's actually written to women who have had children, so it's not for all women. But it involves, in chapter 5, verse 10, hospitality, caring for God's people, serving God's people, and devotion to doing good. When we come to chapter 5, verse 10, by the way, I will be saying something about how it is right and godly for women to be supporting the household by earning an income, if that is necessary. So I'll deal with that when we get to chapter 5, verse 10. Well-dressed women. But do you see, within the whole thrust of the letter, that once again Paul's concern is for the reputation and the fitness of the church. He doesn't want the church to be a place of scandal. He wants it to be a factory of good works. And for some, much of your good works, some women, will be tied up with earning an income. But there are plenty here who are free from that burden. And as you free up from the burden of having to contribute to the income of the household, you need to be thinking to yourself, how am I going to use my time to be devoted to good works? What new aspects of my wardrobe are going to be developed? What are the good works that are crying out to be done within the churches and congregations of which I'm a member? All of this extra time, why plough it into things that are going to be worthless? Give it to good works. Finally then, rightly ordered households, and I mean here the household of God, the church. Let me read then verses 11 to 15, and then I want to go through them verse by verse, explaining what I think they mean, and right at the end, a couple of moments on how they might work out. So what does Paul say? Verse 11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Now, you may have noticed that in verses 11 to 15, we have a command, a reason, and then verse 15, what I think is a potential misunderstanding. The command is there in verses 11 and 12. The word quietly in verse 11 and quiet in verse 12 translate the same word that means a quiet, peaceable spirit that causes no disturbance. It does not mean women are not to speak at all. The word with authority means to have control over or to domineer or to exercise authority on one's own account. Both the teaching and the exercising of authority in verse 12 are with reference to men in the church. So if there are two separate commands in verse 12, then the verse is saying that women are not to teach men and women are not to exercise authority over men. There are, however, strong grammatical reasons for saying that this is actually one comprehensive command. A woman, then, is not to teach in such a way as to exercise authority over a man. There are the options. Teach a man, exercise authority over a man, or to teach and in the same time, at the same moment, exercise authority over a man. Verse 11 and 12, therefore, are not addressed to all women everywhere. This is not a verse for a would-be Republican to argue against the Queen, for example, leading a country, or misogynists arguing against a Mrs. Thatcher or Hillary Clinton. Paul is not speaking about all women everywhere at this point. Nor is Paul banning a woman from teaching at all. The issue has to do with teaching men and exercising authority over men, or teaching in such a way as to exercise authority over men. In chapter 5 of this letter, it's assumed that mothers of children will be bringing them up in a Christian manner. That will involve teaching them. In Titus, Paul tells women to teach women, and older women are to teach younger women. Elsewhere, Paul assumes that Priscilla joins her husband Aquila in instructing Apollos. And more widely, the ministries of women in word ministry in the New Testament are many, varied, numerous. Think of 1 Corinthians 11 and the women prophesying in the public assembly of the church, which is clearly a word ministry. The issue, therefore, appears to be with the manner as much as with the method. Paul doesn't want a woman to speak in such a way as to exercise authority over a man. Teaching in a public setting will involve that, and leading a church will involve that. And I think that is backed up by the reason that you will see Paul gives in verse 14. But straight away, let me make one or two things clear. St. Helens and churches like ours are not against women having any teaching ministry. Nor do we believe that women should always remain silent in church gatherings. I'm sure you will have noticed that. Here at St. Helens, I'm glad to say that women are involved in any number of word ministries, literally in their hundreds. And when it comes to paid employment in the church, the fact is, on a survey done 3 or 4 years ago now, and it's probably even more pronounced, there are more women in paid word ministry in St. Helens than there are in the whole of the rest of the Church of England churches in the deanery of the city deanery and the Westminster area put together. We are not against women exercising word ministry. The issue has to do with attitude as much as with activity. Now, verse 13 covers the reason, verse 13 and 14. And the reason is grounded by Paul in God's creation order. So we're still dealing here with what Paul says. We'll come on to a bit of the application later. Verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, but just before we go any further, I need to say that Paul's reason for a woman not teaching with authority has nothing to do with Paul believing that women are somehow less intellectually able or more temperamentally suspect or more prone to sin. Paul is not blaming the fall on Eve at this point. That would be to misread verses 13 and 14. Paul is speaking here about the different God-given roles of man and woman. It's an argument he uses in 1 Corinthians 11 as well. God has made men and women equal, Genesis 1, 27, 28, male and female he created them. But between the genders in Genesis 2, we find different roles. God has given the role of leadership to the man, and to the woman he has given the role of complementary helper. And the priority of Adam's creation, that's he was made first, he was given the job of naming the woman, establishes what the Bible calls headship. It is a word that speaks of authority, and it is used to speak of Christ's authority over the church. So though some people try and use the word headship to speak about source, it is not really valid to do that, given that Paul speaks of Jesus using the word head as head with authority over all things. Paul then takes the priority of Adam's creation in Genesis 2, and he says God has given to the male the responsibility and the role of authoritative leadership. To the woman, he's given the responsibility and the role of complementary helper. However, at the fall, what happened? What happened in Genesis 3? That whole God-created order was reversed, diametrically opposed by Eve. And so when Paul talks about the woman in verse 13 being deceived, what he's talking there about is a reversal of the role that happened at the fall in Genesis 3. In the church, we should reflect a redeemed order. We are the redeemed people of God. And so says Paul, men, you must exercise proper godly authority in the church. And women, don't try and seize the role that you have not been given, but exercise your role in a quiet and godly way. We are the redeemed people of God. We should reflect a restored order. And for this reason, it is wrong for a woman to teach with authority over men in the household of the church or the home. Now, that summarizes a lot of debate, and if you want to ask questions about it, please do talk to me afterwards. Paul is not saying that a woman should never take initiative in the church. Think of Phoebe. She was one of the great initiators funding a lot of gospel ministry. Paul is not saying that a woman should never be a theologian. It was Priscilla who helped Aquila sort out Apollos. Paul is certainly not saying that a woman is somehow intellectually, mentally, emotionally, or in any other way less stable. It's the hormones, you know. He is not saying that. He is saying that God created his world with ordered authority structures. Part of the fall was a seizing of those structures and overturning them. And if in the church we were to model an order of life that deliberately reflects the wrenched out order of the fall, we would not be acting as the redeemed community. Now I want to say at this point that Paul grounds his reason for what he says in the Genesis creation order. And therefore, though he's addressing a specific situation here, we cannot say, oh, well, that's just specific to Ephesus, and it's just a first century issue. But he's going right back before the fall to tell us how the church should be behaving now. And therefore, to say, oh, well, this just applies to first century Ephesus, I think, is to fail to reflect the way Paul conducts his argument. You will find some people, notably Gordon Fee and the current Bishop of Durham, who argue that. But Gordon Fee, to hold his position, has to take part of Paul's letter to the Corinthians and say that Paul didn't write it, which I think once you start doing that, puts you on very dodgy ground. So what is the point? There is to be no battle of the sexes in the church. The church is to reflect the God-given order. We are the redeemed people of God. We should embrace the way God made us and live it out. And when the world sees that, it may not like it, but the world will see a properly governed, rightly ordered, fully functioning society. And finally, a potential misunderstanding, verse 15. And once again, I just want to say, as we look at verse 15, she will be saved through childbearing. Just before you get the wrong end of the stick, Paul is not suggesting that women should be chained to the sink, unlocked from time to time in order to squeeze out another baby before being plunged back into the world of nappies, Tesco's checkout and fairy liquid. What these verses could mean is that a woman will be saved as she accepts her God-given role. Of course, he's not saying that all women have to have children in order to be saved. That's just ridiculously misunderstanding what he's saying. He could be saying that by the women graciously, godly, quietly accepting the role that God has given, unlike the godless women of the culture, the feminist Artemis cult, by women accepting the God-given role, they will be saved. He could be saying that. I just wonder, though, whether he's addressing a common misunderstanding, which you still find in some churches today. So if we say, women, we are the redeemed order. We are to reflect Genesis 2. It is highly possible, and it has happened in some churches, that people start saying, oh, well, we're the redeemed order. Well, what was one of the marks of the fall? It was that women experienced pain in childbirth. As redeemed women, you shouldn't experience pain in childbirth. Now, you'll laugh at that, I know, but it does actually happen in some churches where they start saying, we're redeemed. We're part of the new creation. Women of faith ought not to experience pain in childbirth. And Janet went to a church where they actually taught that once. The husband, in the household she was staying in, taught his wife that if she experienced pain in childbirth, she was not a truly godly woman. So there. I don't think she was very impressed by it. I mean, I don't mean Janet. Janet certainly wasn't, but the woman. So it could be that Paul is addressing, you may think, oh, well, that's just, I think actually that is a very likely possibility, that some of the women are saying, well, if we're the redeemed community, then we shouldn't be experiencing pain in childbirth. And Paul says, women, you will be saved in spite of, through the pain of childbirth, providing you remain holy, full of love, self-control and faith. Okay, in the last few moments, what then will this look like? I'd love to talk further, and we'll discuss this as we go on over the next few weeks, no doubt, but I want to suggest that there will be room for much flexibility within clear boundaries. And I think it is a mistake to be over-prescriptive when it comes to the fine detail. I do want to suggest that there will be clear boundaries as we seek to apply Paul's teaching. on the one hand, it would be wrong to say that a woman should never teach at all. That runs straight against Scripture. We have seen, at the very least, that women are to teach women. It would also be wrong to ban a woman from exercising any speaking role within a gathered congregation. The issue in the gathered congregation is to do with teaching and speaking with authority over men. So if you find a church where they are just banning women from any kind of word ministry or women from teaching women, you will know they've moved beyond the boundary on this side. Sorry, this arm is meant to represent a boundary. It's a visual aid. Here is one boundary. It's my only visual aid of the Timothy series. There is one boundary. Here is the other boundary. This arm also represents a visual aid and a boundary. On the other hand, to have a woman in overall leadership of church would have to be wrong. You cannot be in overall leadership of a church without exercising authority over men. To allow, as the Church of England does, women vicars is to enshrine in the local church a fallen order. What other churches do within the Church of England is their business, not ours. But the day that a woman bishop is appointed over St. Helens, the boundary has been transgressed, and we will have to seek some form of alternative oversight. The day that a woman is appointed with overall authority over a congregation, a boundary has been crossed. And I would suggest if you find a church like that, you should not be part of it. But within those boundaries, there's room for bags of flexibility. And I want to encourage us to avoid the kind of Pharisaism that enshrines my practice as if it is God's law. Personally, I don't think these verses allow for a woman to do what I'm doing now. This is teaching, if anything's teaching, or at least I hope you think it's teaching. This is exercising authority through a sustained monologue as I seek to communicate God's authoritative word to us as the people of God. And unless I'm very much mistaken, there are men here. You are unable to interpret what I'm to interrupt. It's a sustained monologue. So there can be no correction as we go along. And therefore, in this kind of setting, in my personal view, to have a woman doing this would not model a redeemed order. Now, I know some ministers who would hold absolutely to everything I've said about the boundaries, but who would recognize that, having a female leader of the church is wrong, but who would nonetheless occasionally ask a woman to speak in this way. And given that they're clear on the boundaries, I want personally to recognize where they stand and what they're saying, to take them seriously and to exercise considerable flexibility. Within a small group setting where the overall leadership is male, I don't think there is a scope for a woman. I do think there is scope for a woman to exercise a word ministry. So in a small group setting where the overall leadership is male, I think there is scope for a woman to exercise a word ministry, because there's lots of to and fro and there's lots of room for discussion and correction. And it's not this kind of teaching with authority, unless the woman involved in word ministry there seeks to be particularly authoritative and throw her weight around. Well, there we are. There are some applications for us. As I say, let's discuss it. Very happy for us to discuss some of our practice here at St. Helens. As we talk, we must not lose sight of Paul's overall aim. He wants a church that is fit for purpose. Men, we should be praying, not derailed by anger, constant disputation, and ungodly living. Women, clothe yourselves with good works, and the household should be properly ordered, modelling a redeemed order. Let's pray together. And so, our Father in heaven, we pray that you would cause us as a congregation and many congregations represented here to be fit for your work, focused on you, concerned about our own godly living and the right behaviour amongst ourselves and with a passion for the lost world. And we pray that you would help us so to order our life together that we reflect your goodness and your mercy to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. For your name's sake. Amen.